This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Today we will be in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. So pull your Bibles out. While you do that, I'm going to show you what I have in my bag up here. All right. Now, let me put the preface here. I have a beautiful orange and I have a beautiful apple. Now, something about our family is we tend to shop at Walmart just because it's cheap. You know, I like that's how the family rolls. We like affordability. But for this week's illustration, I knew I wanted to use an apple and an orange. And so on the way home, I just ran by Publix. And I walked into Publix in their fruit and vegetable area, and I walked back there and I was like, what is this? It's like the fruits and the vegetables are from Eden themselves. It's like, Walmart doesn't have this kind of fruit and vegetables. Like, what's going on? It's like the growers are going through and they're picking the apples and they're like, oh, look, it's this beautiful apple. Like, oh, gather around. Oh, this goes to Publix, you know? And then while they're doing that, you know, they like step on one and they're like, oh, another Walmart apple, you know? So put that. Had no idea, all right? So Publix is the place, and maybe it's all grocery stores, I don't know. I don't do the shopping, but apparently not Walmart. So, but anyway, going to Publix, I found these, and I found this beautiful, I mean, this is a good-looking navel orange. I mean, like, I can't wait to tear into this later. And then, you know what this is? This is a Honeycrisp apple. Oh, I feel that. There's a whole fan base, I had no idea. You know, we should get like bumper stickers like I love Honeycrisp and put that on the, because apparently everybody loves it, First Service too. I mean, you all know. Like, it's like God looked down onto the earth and was like, okay, now finally, I'm going to give you an apple. And he gives you the Honeycrisp. Thank you. Have Honeycrisp. Praise the Lord. Amen. So this is a gift from God to us, which has nothing to do with the illustration other than the fact it's apples and oranges. Okay, so getting beyond all that, when we talk about the difference between apples and oranges, we normally are using it as an idiom. And an idiom is a phraseology that we would use in our language to describe something that others may not pick up on right away if they don't live in our culture. So we might say, well, you know, I like this person, I like that person. Well, the difference between those two people, that's apples and oranges. And just saying that phrase, we know, completely different is what we mean. Now, in the context of Scripture, when we've been studying about Jesus over our journey in the book of John here, we have seen apples and oranges responses to Jesus. Now, on the one hand, we have the religious leaders. Now, the religious leaders and the religious community were supposedly all expecting the arrival of Messiah, right? Messiah in Greek, the word is Christ. Both of them mean the anointed one. This is the anointed king that was to come and rule earth. This was God's appointed one. And so you would think then that when Jesus showed up on the scene and was like, Messiah is here, that the religious community and the Jewish people would have just embraced him immediately and elevated him as their king. But we find that's not exactly what happened. Now, on the other side of this group, so we have the religious group here that kind of is in their circle. Well, then over here is another group of people, and this group of people we would call the sinful people, if you will. And this is these are drunkards, and these are prostitutes, and these are tax collectors. You know, it's always struck me that if you work for like the IRS, that you've been lumped into a very difficult category by the Bible. But can't help you there. So anyway, this is kind of this group. And you notice that when Jesus came, he was rejected by the people you thought would accept him. He's accepted by a number of the people you thought would reject him. And we would say the difference between those is apples and oranges. There's just a completely different response. Not just that, you would think that a king showing up would be embraced by the ruling governors of this world. Not so. No, the Caesars didn't care about him. Regents didn't care about him. Anybody in positions of authority, they didn't care about Jesus. But on the other side here, you've got a group of just really average people, regular people, that begin to follow Jesus. And, I have to say, I take some solace in the fact that Jesus was really appealing to average people. Because I have often felt, I'm an average people. You know, that's me. I don't know where you're coming from, but the fact that Jesus loved just kind of regular people gives me a lot of hope and heart. But the difference between the rulers and the regular people, apples and oranges. You got completely different responses to Jesus. So this morning, what we're going to look at is that continued idea that there are different responses from the people. If you have your Bibles handy, open up to John chapter 12. We'll be beginning in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Okay, so we start off this passage. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, and so we see that the Greeks have asked to see Jesus. Now, of course, they don't just want to see Jesus. They want to speak with Jesus, right? That's what they really desire. And I do find it amusing that they don't start off by going to Jesus. They start off by going to Philip. And you're like, why would they do that? Now, listen, if you want to talk to somebody in authority normally at a place, you kind of got to work yourself up through the chain, right? Like, if I want to speak to the President of the United States, I don't just call the White House and go, "Hey, Brock, what's up, buddy?" You know, like, that just does not happen. But if I do want to talk to him, I start at a lower level. And then we'll find out that I'll never get to talk to him. That's just how that works. But, you know, in this case, it's similar in the fact that it's, you know, there's a process, there's a chain. And so maybe that's why they're seeking out Philip. Now, something interesting is said about Philip, who was from Bethsaida. And so maybe, and we don't know, maybe it's the idea that Philip is kind of removed from this hub where they would be in Jerusalem, that actually he lives in a city that's very close to Gentile territory. In fact, in his city live a lot of Gentiles. And so maybe these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people, are thinking, well, we might be able to get in okay with Philip if we just talk to him. So maybe he then can represent us to Jesus rather than showing up to go to Jesus himself. We don't really know. But these Greeks, and again, Greeks is just a reference to anybody that's not Jewish, these Gentiles, as they're also called, they came to Philip, and then Philip goes to Andrew. Okay, that's also weird. Like, why doesn't Philip, I mean, he's one of the 12, right? Can't he just walk up to Jesus and go, "Hey, Jesus, there are some people that want to see you here, some Gentiles that want to see you here." But apparently, no, he goes and maybe he gets back up. And we don't know why, because maybe they think Jesus doesn't like the Gentiles. Right? This is the Jewish king that's here. Maybe he's here for the Israelites, but I don't know if he's going to like these guys. These guys are kind of the other people, you know? And these other people, listen, you need to understand, if you were in the first century and you're a Gentile, you can only get so close to God. You're really not allowed into the inner courts here. I mean, they had a whole temple complex, and it, you know, they had the innermost place in the temple where only the priests could go, and then right outside of that where they made the sacrifices and stuff, there's the court of men, and then beyond that is the court of women, but that's not all men, that's just Jewish men, and then that's not all women, it's just Jewish women. And then you're stepping back out from that, and by the time you get to the very edges of the temple complex, that's where you could go. That's where they set up shop and they sell things at the temple. That's where you got to go and pray. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see a reference to the fact that Jesus' sacrifice broke down the dividing wall of hostility. And if you're not careful, you might miss the indication there. See, there was a wall that kept you from going further into the temple complex to approach the Lord than you might like to go. And on that wall was a plaque that in essence said, if you cross this line, you have taken your life into your own hands. Meaning they were going to execute you as a Gentile for going too close to the temple. So the fact that Gentiles are now approaching Messiah, this is an interesting thing. And the Jewish people did not look in favor on Greeks or Gentiles that might be approaching anything they chose to worship. In this case, Jesus perhaps is a part of that. So I don't know. They're worried about Jesus' response, maybe. We don't quite know. So they go to Jesus. "Jesus, there's these Gentiles who want to see you." And then he responds this, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay. Yeah, but the Gentiles would like to see you, is what we're really saying. Like, I mean, you know, and see, this is the thing with the disciples. They get by this point, Jesus is just cryptic, right? I mean, all through the scripture, when you read it, he's answering questions, but it's like he's answering questions different than you asked. And then when he's asking questions, you don't know what he's asking you, right? I mean, Jesus is very hard. I hope that when we get to heaven, we'll just be able to understand him, right? Because my fear is that he comes to talk to me and he leaves and I have no idea what I just heard, right? Now, maybe in heaven it's different. Maybe we got, you know, holy ears and we can make this out and he's not speaking in some cryptic way anymore. But hey, Jesus, people want to see you? Okay, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. All right, we're still no better off at this point. We still have Gentiles that want to see you. I mean, yeah, yes, you're right. Like, you know, this is like an agriculture example. These guys grew up in a farming community, and to say that when you put a seed in the ground, that seed kind of has to die to produce what it's going to produce, and what it produces, you know, is going to produce other fruit, and then those things will have seeds, and, you know, this is kind of, that's how farming works. That's life as it works, and these guys would all know that. So the fact that Jesus pauses to explain to them farming stuff is like, okay, but I am sure by this point, they're just rolling with him at this point. Like, you know, this is, you know, Philip and Andrew probably just looking at each other like, that's how he is. Yeah, okay, cool. And they're rolling with this. This is bringing this out. Now, what Jesus really is trying to say to them, which they don't understand, and we've talked about this often, they have never really understood what Jesus is trying to tell them about his upcoming death, about his crucifixion, about the resurrection that's to come. They have not put all those pieces together. And really, we can't be too hard on them because if we were there, we wouldn't have gotten it either. So Jesus comes up, he says, listen, this thing goes into the ground, it dies, it produces much fruit. He's talking about himself. Like, guys, listen, you need to know. I'm going to give my life, and when I give my life, it is going to produce amazing fruit. But they don't really know what's going on. And this whole hour has come thing, like what is that all about? The hour has come. What hour? Well, he's talking about the hour of his crucifixion, the hour of his glorification that's upon them. In fact, earlier on in Scripture, but we saw this, even at the first miracle he ever did. What was the first miracle Jesus ever did? Do you remember? Why? Turning water to wine at Cana, right? And so we see this referred to, John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, which I've always thought is a funny way to address your mom, but we're not allowed to do that, by the way, in our house. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, even Mary, if you'd have pulled her aside at that point and said, what does Jesus mean his hour has not yet come? She would say, I have no idea, right? And it wasn't just there. We saw it again later. They tried to arrest Jesus. They were going to kill him. A number of times they wanted to kill him. See, John chapter 7, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. All right, so this is the idea that there was a special hour. There was a time coming, and Jesus knew about it. And so when he says this, the hour has come, this is prophecy fulfilled. This is the expectation of God. This is the sovereign planning of the King of the universe. And you need to know something, too. Just be reminded of this. When all these events go down, and he's arrested and betrayed and then beaten and crucified and all that stuff, this was all according to God's sovereign design. This all happened in God's perfect timing. Nobody was surprised by this. Jesus wasn't surprised. The Father wasn't surprised. The Spirit of God was not surprised. This is all expected from the very beginning. Now, this should actually give you some comfort. And the reason it should give you some comfort is it means the next time you hit a crisis completely unexpected by you, and you're crying out to the Father, Lord, help me! You know, this chaos has happened in my life. God's not surprised. He knew it was coming before you were even born. Not only that, if you could have a real conversation with God, you know, and he's interacting with you back and forth and you're hearing his literal voice, he would say to you, oh yeah, this is a tough one. You're going to get through it. I've already arranged the whole thing. I do need you to stay focused on me. I'll walk you through this thing. But not only that, you got other stuff coming, right? And you live long enough in life, you're going to hit other stuff, right? Right? I mean, life, this is a hard deal that we've been handed. But the good news is you have a sovereign king who's already seen the whole thing. And this is what Jesus has come to take care of, right? Both the consequence of our sin and the glorification of us as we partner with him in the resurrection. It's going to be a beautiful thing. But until that time, here we are with Jesus. Now, Jesus goes on to say this. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, here what Jesus is talking about is the different responses that we may have. We can have different responses to him in this life. Now, let me teach you about a Hebrew idiom. Okay, so I talked about our idiom, apples and oranges. Oh, that's apples and oranges. We know when you hear that phrase, it simply means these things are completely unlike one another, completely different. Now, if I was a first century Hebrew and I was going shopping in the marketplace, and let's say there's a bin of oranges and there's a bin of apples, and I know that today I've only got enough money really just to buy some fruit, and I really just want to buy one or the other, and even though I kind of like them both, let me just get apples today, because the Honeycrisp apples just came in, and I want to get some of those for my family. So I come up to the vendor, and I'm like, let's see. You know what? The oranges I hate, I love the apples. And he's like, okay, great. So he puts me up a bunch of apples, and he hands them to me. Now, what did we hear, and what would that vendor have heard? Well, what we heard was, oh, you don't like oranges, you love apples. That's not actually what they were saying at all. What they were saying is, I'm choosing the apple today. I'm not choosing the orange. It had nothing to do with their actual preference for one another. Now, this is important because there's a place in Scripture where it tells you to hate your father and mother, right? And kids have looked at that, and they're like, on it! You know, like, no, that's not what it means. What it really means is that when it comes to love God, hate your father and mother, it's not love and hate. What it's saying is, prioritize your love of God, minimize your love of others in comparison to that, right? So it's a comparison thing. It's like you're choosing one over the other. So when it comes to ultimately who I submit to, it's not mom and dad. Ultimately, it's God. Now, of course, if you're really submitting to God, then you will submit to your parents because that's honoring your father and mother, which is a commandment. You should do it. So, but all that's what this is all about. So when I love the one, okay, the reason you need to know that is because of this next part we just talked about. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So if you're not careful, you look at this and you're like, so Jesus wants me to hate life? That's what he wants. God wants me to hate life. And some of you are out there sitting there going, I already hate my life. I must be good with God. Amen. You know, that's where I need to be. No, that's not. He's not saying that. He's not saying you need to be mopey and hate yourself and all that kind of stuff. No, if you're walking around thinking you hate your life, you need counseling is what you need. And we can arrange that for you here at the church. But really what he's saying is whoever loves his life loses it. That is, if you prioritize your life as the focus of what you do, what you live for, what you're oriented around, you're going to lose everything in the end. But if you hate your life in this world, then you get to keep it forever. That is, if you choose not to prioritize yourself in this life, thereby prioritizing the Lord, then in the end, you get everything. That's what this is really all about, this choosing one over the other. It really reminds me of another scripture, and I immediately thought of it when I was reading this, because we taught through Matthew not too long ago. Let me bring this up here for you. Okay, Matthew chapter 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, if we stop just there, do you like those words? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. You know what a cross is, right? Now, that's where people were killed. I mean, we wear it around our necks today. It's the equivalent of wearing a sniper rifle around your neck. This is something used to execute people. So this whole idea of take up your cross and follow me, Jesus wasn't saying just, I want you to enjoy life, party, have a good time. No. He's saying, you want to come after me, the cross is part of the deal here. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And so Jesus, again, is trying to take us back to this prioritization. You got to prioritize the things of God, and you'll get everything you've ever wanted to begin with. If you prioritize yourself, you lose everything you really wanted to begin with. Pastor Tom, who's on sabbatical right now, Pastor Tom normally does an exercise with pre-married couples that come in for counseling. So we offer premarital counseling if you want to get married. I love pre-married people. And if you are married, you were pre-married at one point. And you remember what it was like right before you got married? I mean, you all are so googly about one another, right? I mean, like, they come in for premarital counseling. They're, like, sitting in each other's laps, in the chair, and she's stroking his hair as you're talking to him, and he's just looking at her so dreamy, and they're just, it's like, our love is like the sun, It's like, I get it. And they look around, and they're like, I can't believe this world struggled with marriages. We will always be devoted to each other. I will die for you, And it's like, yeah, okay, good. You're just kind of walking them through it. This is great. I want you to keep this as long as you can. And one of the things Pastor Tom will do is he'll come up with a prioritization list for them. So in the middle of it, he'll say, listen, you got dreams in life, you got things you want to accomplish, you got wealth you're going to accumulate, and probably as you go further in life, you will accomplish more things and you will gain more wealth. So here's what I would like to do. Let's go ahead and have a brief exercise just right now in front of me. Pull out a sheet of paper here, and we're going to number a few things here, and I want you to prioritize for me some things that you guys really want to accomplish in life. I want you to prioritize for me how you plan to spend your money in life. I want to know the car you're going to buy, the house, where you want to live, all this kind of stuff, things you want to achieve, jobs you want to have. And so they just take some time and they scribble this all out together. They're planning, they're dreaming, and they get to the end of it and they produce this document. And so then Pastor Tom will pick up the document and he'll look at it and just show it to him and say, okay, in all of this, where's the Lord? And normally they're just stunned silence. Well, I mean, we didn't really think that was the exercise. We just thought, you know, it's like, what are we going to do? And that's the point Tom wants to make. That tends to be how we all live. I do what I want to do, when I want to do it, where I want to go. When are we stopping to seek the Lord's will? God, what do you want for me? Where do you want us to be? What kind of job do you want me to have? Where do you want me to go to school? What do you want me to do with my resources? How should I invest in the kingdom of God? If you get a whole list full of stuff like that, and there is no place at all you're planning to invest for the Lord, you've just done the very thing these verses warned us about. You've made yourself the center of your world, which at best is idol worship, which is a sin, and at worst, you've made yourself God. That's a very dangerous place to live in. Now, I would say this, if you're sitting here this morning going, oh, dang, that kind of nails me. Okay, that's cool. You know one of the things I love about the Lord? Tomorrow's a new day. Tomorrow is always a new day with the Lord. I mean, if you need to pause and confess, you're like, Lord, you know, I have been living an egocentric life. I've made everything in this world about me. It's all about my pleasure, my fun, my enjoyment. When we talk about a family, we don't ever talk about what the Lord wants from us. We don't pray together and think about these things. I can't remember the last time I sat down with my wife or husband and prayed about stuff that you would want of us. No, it's cool. It's cool now because you can repent of that. And tonight before you go to bed, you can have some serious time with the Lord. And I know what it looks like too. If you come to the Lord and go, okay, Lord, what do you want us to do? I know that he's probably not going to send you an email, right? But it's cool. It's okay because this is how God works. As we begin to submit ourselves to him, he begins to reveal things to us in our life. I would also encourage this. God has surrounded you with a Christian community. He's given you a church. He's given you his word. He's given you people that love him dearly. Meet with them. Talk to them. Start walking through this process. But let's reorient a little bit to get on the same page for what the Lord would have for us. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I don't care what you're doing in life. Service to Christ needs to be preeminent in your world. And it's not just going to church, right? Service to Christ is a full submission of my thought life, my activities, how I spend my money, how I spend my time. It all comes under the cross. And then I live out of that. That's how we're supposed to live. Verse 27. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me for this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Now here, we hear a little bit of Jesus' struggle in this. I mean, Jesus was fully man while he was here on earth. And in what way that united with his being fully God, we don't know all the ways that worked out. But here's what we do know. He's in distress. And, you know, later on in the book of John, before his crucifixion, when we see him in the garden praying, and his sweat is like drops of blood, and he is struggling with this, and he's wrestling with this idea of this cup that if God will, would pass from him. And yet, no, he wants to submit himself to the will of God. Jesus is in physical anguish over this whole thing. So when he gets to here and he says, my soul is troubled, he's saying, guys, you need to know something. I'm really wearing the weight of this. Now, we do know this about Jesus, and this always is a shock to some, but most people in church have heard this before. Jesus is eternal. Jesus has existed forever. Before the earth was even here, there was God the Father, there was Jesus, who was also part of the Godhead, and there's the Holy Spirit of God. They've all lasted forever. That means that there was a time before the earth even existed where they're sitting back talking about, okay, you know what, we're going to create a world here, and then we're going to put humanity on it, and then we're going to offer them the chance to walk with the Father. They're going to reject that. When they reject that, we will introduce then punishment, sin, and consequence. And then even though they've deserved that, we will then rescue them. And Jesus, you will step into humanity. You'll take on flesh. You'll suffer embarrassment, belittlement, crucifixion. And then on the third day, you'll raise from the dead and we'll purchase once and for all their salvation. Like, this existed before the world was even here. Now, I know, honestly, there's all sorts of questions that come with that. Like, why would you even create a world where we could rebel? Why didn't you just make us all follow you so we couldn't sin? Well, like, he already had a ton of angels, right? This is an opportunity for somebody to actually choose to follow him. And so for you to be able to choose to follow him, you also have to be able to choose to reject him. And what greater proof that God gave you a choice than the fact that people rejected him? And so in all of this weirdness, this is what Jesus has known for eternity was going to happen. Still, it's difficult. Still, it's painful. And he knows that in full submission to the Father, he's going to honor him. And so he says this, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. All right, now this is some interesting stuff. A voice comes from heaven in response to the fact that Jesus, before these people, says, "Father, glorify your name." Now here's where I wish we could see this actually visually, if we could hear it audibly. Jesus, before this group of people, "Father, glorify your name." And immediately afterwards, poof, there's like this thunderous sound that echoes throughout the canyons. And people are like, "What was that?" And there's one group of people over here, they're like, "Was that thunder? Did you guys hear that?" And there's another group over there going, no, that was supernatural. Somebody just spoke to Jesus. And we don't know what the difference is between these groups of people. I mean, maybe it has to do with their spiritual awareness. Maybe some who aren't really submitted to the Lord, aren't really seeking him, to them it was just thunder. To others, maybe they did hear a voice. And did they hear exactly what the Father said? We don't know. We just know that Jesus says, "Listen, I hear God all the time. You're the ones who need to hear him." And so in that moment, he lets them hear from God. Now, I will say this. That's not the only moment that people have ever heard from God in Scripture. Do you know that? The Father has spoken from heaven at least two other times. Now, just a little Bible trivia here. Do you know where those other times were? One was where? Okay, I heard both of them, I think. Okay, so one of them was at the baptism of Christ, right? "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Okay, and where was the other one? Transfiguration. Great, good Bible scholars in here. Yeah, Transfiguration was the other one. So you got Jesus there on the mountaintop, having this wonderful experience with Peter, James, and John. And then up pop a couple of people that have been dead a long time. And God speaks from heaven. So those are the three instances, this one and those other two. And so Jesus goes on to talk about this. "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world." I thought the judgment of the world has been kind of going on since the Garden of Eden, right? Okay, yeah, it has been. There's been a progressive judgment. This judgment is definitive. This is the judgment of the cross. And the weird irony here is that the cross was always intended by the Roman and the Romans and the Jewish people to be a form of judgment upon Jesus. Like, the cross was meant to be a judgment to criminals. It was a cruel judgment to those who had broken laws, and they deserved capital punishment. The irony here is it actually ended up being the other way around, that this cross that was going to be used to judge Jesus now becomes a judge to mankind. And now we all stand before the cross for judgment. And either we submit ourselves to the one who hung upon it, or we pay a price even worse than the price represented by the cross. "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Well, that's got to be Satan. How can he be cast out when he still seems to be in charge? Well, this was a definitive moment for our enemy, for Satan. And I've always wondered, I just wish in some ways, maybe not, but I wish in some ways we could see behind the spiritual curtain. I mean, it would be really weird, actually, if you walked outside and suddenly you could see angels and demons, right? You would suddenly get much more serious about your faith because you'd realize there's a lot going on around you all the time, right? So, but anyway, I wonder if this moment where Satan, we know Satan was orchestrating the death of Jesus. He wanted Jesus to die. I mean, he was there to kill Messiah. In fact, he's the one that put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to begin with. He's orchestrating all these events. And you can almost see with Jesus bearing his cross, walking towards where they were going to execute him, walking towards this hill of the skull as he's headed there, you can almost see the demons lining the streets, even though people couldn't see it. But the demons are there, and they're cheering, and they're excited. And then when Jesus is crucified, raised up on that cross, you know, they are high-fiving one another. And when he breathes his last breath, you know, they're letting out a roar like their team just won a football game. And there's Satan in the middle of them all, just with a big smile on his face, like, you know, I've done it. I have thwarted the plan of God. Now, here's the problem, though. At the very moment that all the demons and Satan himself are letting up this raucous cheer for what has happened on the cross, they look across the way, and there are all the angels doing the same thing. And they're high-fiving, and they're hugging each other, probably got tears in their eyes. Oh, that's awesome. God's so awesome. And you know, the demons are like, why are they cheering? Like, we totally own this day. And what they don't realize is that it was a grand reversal. And the very thing they thought was going to lead to a loss or a thwarting of God's plan was the very thing that fulfilled it. See, this is actually why I love the sovereignty of God. Because I know this, it doesn't matter what any person in this world wants to do, they will never upend the plans of God. Right? Like, you can never ruin the plans of God. Now listen to this. You can never ruin the plans of God. So anybody that sits here and says, well, I've ruined my life. No, you haven't. Satan wants you to believe that. You haven't. You know, I've done things I shouldn't have done. Okay, that's probably true. But it doesn't mean that you've ruined the plans of God in your life. Remember what we talked about earlier? Tomorrow's another day. Tomorrow's always another day with the Lord. It just starts with repentance, confession, and following him. So, yes, a definitive moment when the ruler of this world is cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. All right, now, this is an interesting phrase. I'm going to draw all people to myself. I grew up in a church that actually taught, because Jesus died and was resurrected from the grave, that you were all good. You know, I mean, literally, I would go hear that. You know, Jesus died for all people, you're all going to heaven. You know, that was the church I grew up in. It's kind of weird. That's not actually what Scripture says, and that's not what this is saying. I'm going to draw all people to myself. I love the phrase I came across in a commentary I was reading by Dr. D.A. Carson, and he says it like this. This all is a reference to all people without distinction, not all people without exception. Well, see, that's a good phrase. That's like a write-down phrase right there. Can I just say? Like, okay, look, here, let me give it to you again so we can think about it together. It means that I'm going to draw people to myself, all people, without distinction. All right, now, without distinction means, as D.A. Carson is trying to sum this up for us, that anybody can come to Jesus. It doesn't matter what you look like, doesn't matter what country you're from, doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter all the sin you've had, nothing matters. Anybody that wants to come can come to Jesus without distinction, right? And that's why it's always been my personal conviction, and I think the conviction of many who lead this church, that a church should reflect the people of its community, regardless of race, regardless of class, regardless of social status, regardless of political affiliations, regardless. We should look like a cross-section of our community that we live in, because Jesus draws everybody. And at some point, you got to realize all the stuff I love really doesn't matter as much as me loving Jesus first and you second. Right? And so we can deal with the crazy sports team weekend we just had in college football, and we can deal with the fact that we're going to vote for different people or whatever, because none of that really matters. At the end, our focus on Jesus Christ and our love for one another, that's what really matters. All right? So this is the idea of kind of what we've been called to, all people without distinction. But not all people without exception. All people without exception would be, because Jesus came, died, everybody's going to heaven. And that's not at all what Scripture teaches. In fact, you can't even read the New Testament and come to that conclusion. But some will take out a verse and they'll put that up there and go, see, look, for God so loved the world, gave his only begotten son, whoever believes, you know, well, I believe in Jesus, so I'm good. Like, it's not actually what believe means. So we have to define these terms, but this is another term we have to define. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Oh, that's a great question. Who is the Son of Man? This is also part of their problem as well. What they're saying is like, listen, if you're really the one, this whole lifted up thing, whatever you're really trying to get at by that, I mean, like, we already know when he comes, he's setting up shop. He is going to be king. He's sitting on a throne. He's going to rule forever and ever. Physically, he will be among us. And this is why when Jesus in the end is crucified and dies, that everybody bails. Like, they're like, oh, you're not the one. We thought you were the one. Because our understanding is that Messiah would reign forever. All right, now, quick quiz. Is the Messiah reigning forever? Yes. Will one day he rule physically from earth forever? Yeah. No, think, oh, just stop for a second. That right there is such a cool thought. Think about this. One day, you'll walk outside your door, and you'll be able to find Jesus. Well, you just walk up to him. In fact, some of you won't even be walking out your door. You'll just be following him everywhere, right? Now, I don't know how he's going to do that with like a couple billion people in his train there, right? But somehow or another, you'll be able to find him. No locks on your doors, no fear, no evil people in this world, all the provision that you need for everything. And listen, you think Publix has good fruit? Wait till the fruit of the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. You know, like, can I get you an apple? You know, like, here you go. I mean, that's going to be beautiful stuff. So what waits for us is a wonderful thing. So all of this kind of stuff, it does await us, but it's coming at a time different than these people expected, and even a time different than the disciples expected. Let's go on a little bit here, because now he goes cryptic again. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Now, you realize, of course, that Jesus didn't answer their question again, right? That's just what he does. But the whole light and darkness thing, we totally know that because he's already talked about light and darkness. In fact, we saw it earlier in Scripture. This is around John chapter 8. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So what we're finding out is there are different responses then, apple and oranges responses to the light that's been revealed. And here's the thing. I know when you read this, you're a 21st century individual, and you know, whatever they may have been thinking as they process this, you're probably at some point hopefully sitting back thinking, okay, how does this then apply to me? What is the Lord trying to say to me? And I would say this. I think the Lord is trying to say this to you. The light is among you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. I think the message would be exactly the same. I think the message is Jesus gave his life for all mankind, and now his light is revealed. And for this season, you get to make a choice. And you can choose to submit to the cross, ask for the forgiveness of the Lord, and commit to follow Jesus where he leads, and let your Christianity be lived out through the way you interact with people and interact with this world. Or you can reject that. You can say, I don't believe it. I don't want in. But at the end of time, we stand before a judge. And now is the time to respond while the light is still among us, because ultimately those people are cast into such a place of darkness that it will be an eternal judgment from which they will never escape. The light is still among us. My hope this morning is that you'll be reminded of something as a Christian. That in the midst of all that Jesus is doing and has done historically, he is still active today, still offering you a choice, one or the other. And either you will choose to love one and hate the other, or you'll choose to hate one and love the other. But you will choose. And this choosing is going to be who you're going to prioritize, yourself or the Lord. I'm going to invite the ushers to join us at the communion table, the elders and pastors. And I'm going to pray for us as they go. Lord, this morning we're going to celebrate communion. And communion is a reminder of the torn flesh and the spilled blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it is our prayer today that we are going to be reminded of the choice that has to be made. You've already chosen to give your life for us. Now, in response, we need to choose to submit ourselves to you. Lord, this morning, would you hear from us? We know we need your forgiveness. And we do ask forgiveness for all of our sins. And Lord, for the sins that still haunt us, even though many of us have already professed faith, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will bring us deliverance from these things. And for those who aren't yet where they need to be with you, Lord, would you remind them that they can change their destiny right now and be finally connected to the one who created them. Lord, forgive us and lead us, we ask in your holy name. Amen. The way we do communion at Sandhills might be a little bit different than you're familiar with. What we have here is we have a kind of a two-cup system. And so what we do is we have one cup with juice in it and one cup with bread in it. And so we'd ask you to take two cups out of this. They're stacked on one another, and then you'll separate them and just hold on to them so we can take communion together. We'll distribute together. Also, we have been asked if we could offer a gluten-free option, and so we offer a gluten-free communion, just not during the communion service main portion. You'll have to come up afterwards to get your gluten-free biscuit. Yeah, I think that's that's what we need to know. Let me explain something to you about communion, which is kind of interesting. If you're not careful, you're not going to pay attention when you do communion. That's the problem with being in church for too long. You sit here, you're like, okay, time for the chiclet, pop the chiclet, you know, time for a little juice, wash it down, and then we move on. That was not what the Lord intended when he gave us communion. This little piece of bread was meant to represent torn flesh. When you go to take communion today, I want you to pause for a moment. I want you to look down at that piece of bread and think about what it represents, the torn flesh of Christ. And then when you look at the juice, this is not supposed to be juice. It's blood. This is Jesus saying, I gave everything for you. And we will do these things in remembrance of him.
Everybody needs someone to hold on. Take my hand. I've been a lonesome man. Took a while to understand. There's some things we can't live without. A man so prone to doubt, faithful are the wounds of friends. So give it just a little time, share some bread and wine, weave your heart into mine. My friend, walls fall down where there's a peaceful sound, lonely souls hang around. Nothing left to hide. Come on, let's talk away of the places we left behind. No longer yours or mine, but we could build a good thing here too. So give it just a little time, share some bread and wine, weave your heart into mine. And if I fall, I fall alone, but you can help to bear the load. A threefold cord is hard. Sorrow to enjoy be the crown upon our heads, my friend.
Jesus took the bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And after he'd given thanks, he said something really weird. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." The disciples wouldn't have understood exactly at that moment, but later on they would get it. This new covenant meant there's a new agreement between mankind and God. And beforehand, it was the blood of bulls and goats and all that kind of stuff sacrificed to remit your sins. It was a priest who would orchestrate this whole event representing you to God and God to you. And Jesus says, "No more. I'm your high priest, and my blood is sufficient once and for all. And if you'll submit yourself to me, my blood will cover your sin for eternity." Let's take together. Father in heaven, we know that we do not deserve what you've done on our behalf. That's what makes it grace. We know that we're unworthy. We know that we're sinful. And yet, Jesus, you showed us a kindness that is unbelievable. That we broken sinners, you have received to be your children. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. We love you in your holy name. Amen. All right, before you leave today, just a couple of things. One is on Communion Sundays, we offer prayer around our table. So if you'd like prayer for anything, our elders and pastors will be there to pray for you. We also have members of a prayer team. They'll be marked by lanyards that say prayer team on them, and they'll be standing by the stage normally. And so you can receive prayer from anybody this morning if you would need it. Also, we leave a basket on the table. The basket on the table it's a benevolence offering. We call it Feed the Flock, and it goes to help those who are in material need. And on the other side of that, if you're in material need and you need some help with something, please come talk to us, and we'll see if we can help you out. So that's where that money goes to. Also, as a family, that is, if you have kids in the back and they have already professed love of Jesus and they're Christians and you would like to celebrate communion as a family, we would love to offer that to you. So you can go get your kids, bring them up, and we'll serve you communion as a family. Would you please stand with me? All right, let's pray. Oh, Lord, we're heading out onto this beautiful day and on this great weekend, this Labor Day weekend. And, Lord, this is one of those weekends where it's nice just to kick back and enjoy the gift of life that you've given us. But, Lord, even with that, help us to remember this isn't meant just for us to do our own thing all the time, that when we get these pauses in our lives, that we should turn our reflection towards you, and that a portion of this time should be spent in prayer and scripture study and encouragement of one another. Lord, I thank you for those who on this Labor Day weekend have chosen to worship you and to gather together in this community. May they walk forth blessed today in your holy name. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.